We are a country divided. We're a culture divided. And we're a church divided. In a world replete with mass communication and information, the ability to speak to one another across the world in just seconds, we have relationships that are suffering, and communication is actually broken. Even though our society claims to be against labels, we have been labeled, locked up in a box, and the key has been tossed, and everyone has been judged. You are a baby boomer. You're a Gen Xer. You're a millennial. And depending on which of these defines you, there's a stereotype. And rarely does anybody want to reach across those lines to understand. According to Dr. Jill Novak, the University of Phoenix, and also Texas A&M University, in America today there are six living generations, which are six fairly distinct groups of people. As a generalization, each generation has different likes, dislikes, and attributes. They have all had collective experiences as they age, and therefore they have similar ideals. A person's birth date may not always be indicative of their generational characteristics, but as a common group, they have similarities. And so here are the six living generations. We have what is called the GI generation, born from 1901 to 1926. Yes, there are a few of you still around. Children of the World War I generation, fighters of the World War II, and also young in the Great Depression, which all led to them being strong role models of teamwork to overcome and progress. Their depression was the great one. Their war was the big one. Their prosperity was the legendary happy days. They saved the world, and they built a nation. They are assertive. They are energetic doers. They are team players, community-minded, strongly interested in personal morality, and near absolute standards of right and wrong. They have a strong sense of personal civic duty, which means that they vote. Marriage is for life. Divorce and having children out of wedlock are not accepted. They have strong loyalty to jobs, groups, schools. There was no retirement. You worked until you died or you couldn't work anymore. They were the labor union spawning generation. Use it up, fix it up, make it do or do without. Avoid debt, save and buy with cash. They were the age of radio and air flight. They were the generation that remembers life without these things and without television. And most of them grew up without modern conveniences like refrigerators, electricity, and air conditioning. Sometimes they're called the greatest generation. Then you have the mature or the silence born from 1927 to 1945. This is their name. They went through their formative years during an era of suffocating economy and conformity. But they also were able to experience post-war happiness, peace, jobs, suburbs, television, rock and roll, cars. They were involved in the Korean and Vietnam War generation. They were the first hopeful drumbeats of civil rights. They had pre-feminism women. Women stayed home generally and raised the kids. And if they worked, it was only certain types of jobs, like a teacher or a nurse or a secretary. Men pledged their loyalty to the corporation, and once you got a job, you usually kept it for life. They are the richest, most free-spending retirees in history. For them, marriage is for life. Divorce and having children out of wedlock were not accepted. In grade school, the gravest teacher complaints were about passing notes and chewing gum in class. They're avid readers. They especially read the newspaper. And retirement to them pretty much meant to sit in a rocking chair and live out your final days in peace. They were disciplined, self-sacrificing, and cautious. The next group is the baby boomers, the demographic of people who were born just after the Second World War, 1946 to 1964. And they have two subsets. They have the Save the World revolutionaries of the 60s and 70s, and the party-hardy career climbers and yuppies of the 70s and 80s. This is the me generation, the rock music generation. They ushered in free love and societal nonviolent protest, which, ironically, triggered much violence. Self-righteous and self-centered, buy it now and use credit. Too busy for much neighborly involvement, yet strong desires to reset or change the common values for the good of all. Even though their mothers were generally housewives, responsible for all child-rearing, women of this generation began working outside of the home in record numbers. It changed the entire nation. This was the first generation to have their own children raised in a two-income household where mom was not omnipresent. They were the first TV generation, the first divorce generation, where divorce was beginning to be accepted as a tolerable reality. They began to accept homosexuality. They were optimistic, driven, team-oriented. They envisioned technology and innovation as requiring a learning process. They tend to be more positive about authority, hierarchical structure, and tradition. And they are one of the largest generations in history with over 77 million people. And you hear on news every day about how that's going to affect Social Security. They were the first retirees to, instead of thinking about sitting in a rocking chair, they were thinking about how to enjoy their retirement when the kids left. And so they go skydiving and they go rock climbing. And they are the American youth culture that began and is now beginning to reemerge. Then there's the next generation they call Generation X. I happen to be right smack dab in the middle of Generation X. Born between 1965 and 1980, sometimes called the latchkey generation. They would go home from school to an empty household. They had a key around their neck because mom and dad were gone. They're entrepreneurial. They're individualistic. Government and big business don't mean much to them. They want to save the neighborhood, not the world. They feel misunderstood by other generations. They're cynical of many major institutions which they feel failed them and their parents. They were raised in the transition phase of written-based knowledge to digital-based knowledge. And I remember when I started in 1991 at Cal State University Stanislaus, they put us in this one area, about 100 of us, and they said, we want to introduce you to something called electronic mail. And you were going to be the guinea pigs. And so we were really in that transition phase of written-based learning to digital learning and the digital age. People in this generation tend to commit to self rather than organization or a specific career. People that are Gen Xers average about 7 different career changes during their lifetime. It wasn't normal to work for a company for life, unlike previous generations. They remember the AIDS epidemic being the first lethal infectious disease in the history of any culture on earth which was not subjected to quarantine. Their school problems were about drugs. They were late to marry, often after cohabitation, and they were quick to divorce. And so the Gen Xers have many single parents. They're also into labels and name brands. They want what they want, and they want it now, and they're struggling to buy it, and they're trying to buy it on credit. And so many of them are in debt. Then there is Generation Y, known as the Millennials, born between 81 and 2000, also known as the 9/11 generation or Echo Boomers, America's next great generation, a departure from Generation X. They have been nurtured by omnipresent parents. They're optimistic. They're focused. They tend to respect authority. They actually have falling crime rates, falling teen pregnancy rates, but they have school safety problems. They have to live with the thought that they could be shot at school. They learned early on that the world is not a safe place. They schedule everything. They feel enormous academic pressure. They feel like a generation and have great expectations for themselves. And they prefer digital literacy over any other type of understanding or environment. They have never known a world without computers. They get all their information and most of their socialization from the internet. They prefer to work in teams. And with unlimited access to information, they tend to be assertive with strong views. They envision the world as a 24/7 place. They want fast and immediate processing. They've been told over and over that they are special. They expect to be treated that way. They don't live to work. They prefer a more relaxed work environment with a lot of accolades and blessings. And then you have Generation Z, born after 2001. I don't know if you noticed this if you've been following the Olympics, but there are some athletes participating in the Olympics for the United States that were born after the year 2000. Does that make you feel old? Generation Z, sometimes called the Boomlets or iGen, born after 2001. Now, in 2006, there were a record number of births in the United States, and 49% of those were Hispanic. And that is going to change the American melting pot in terms of behavior and culture. In the past, it was Smith, but not anymore. the most common name is Rodriguez. 70% of children between the ages of 8 and 17 have televisions in their rooms. Do you remember the day when you thought you would have a television in your room and your mom and dad said, "No way, Jose"? About 100% have video games. Most of them have their own cell phones. They have never known a world without cell phones or computers. They have echo fatigue. That is, they're tired of hearing about the environment and how we are supposed to be saving it. And there's also something called KGOY, kids growing older, younger. And this is a fact. In the past, the toy companies would target a 10-year-old, like, you know, Mattel with G.I. Joe or with Barbie. But after the year 2000, guess what their target range became? 3. And the reason why, and you know it, is because if your kid is past the age of 3, they're on a tablet. And they can work that thing better than you can. And so the kids don't want these little toys anymore. They want a computer. They want something that they can use in front of them digitally. These new generational people are savvy consumers. They know what they want. They know how to get it. And they're oversaturated with brand names. They Google it for information, and they Amazon it for purchasing. And if you're real about it, so do we, right? So do we. So this is the direction that we're moving in. I presented all this to make a point. We're so divided because we are different generationally. But the promise of Christ is different. Our Savior never delineated between race and culture and gender or age. The Bible says there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3 and verse 28. In the church it can be different, you see. And it's a blessing to be a Christian because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. So this being the case, there should never be any division in the church. And tonight we want to talk about how to overcome generational differences in the church. The Apostle Paul spoke plainly about the need for unity in a broken and fragmented Corinthian church. He said that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25. And so we need to be the church of together. We need to be the church of the brother. We need to be the church of forever. And forever knows no age, no division, and no exclusion. So turn to Titus chapter 2. This is what we read tonight. Paul left Titus on an island, and he was isolated, and the church was isolated. So that means that the church had to find a way to get along on the island of Crete. Now, I grew up in California where there was no church hopping. If you wanted to go to another congregation, you were going to have to drive a long way, and so you figured out how to get along with one another. The church wasn't for the consumer. Isolated isn't so bad. If you think about it, when the church is biblically correct, it is isolated in some respects. It is defined as the called out body. Come out from among them and be separate, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, James chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 says, chapter 2 says that all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The church is isolated. It's a called out body and it's supposed to be different. So Paul left Titus in Crete, but he didn't leave him in concrete. He had things to do. It says here in the first chapter, he was to appoint elders. He was to organize the church locally. He was to deal with false teachers. All these things dealt with in chapter 1. And then there was the generational gap. And that's what we read about in Titus chapter 2. So this is the context of our thoughts tonight. And some upfront ideas, a couple of things on my mind. Number one, we as a church, and I'm talking about the church universally, but in local places, have actually created some gender gaps with the formation of group-based evangelism. You understand what I'm talking about? We have a youth group, and we have a senior group, and we have a middle-aged group. And groups are great. And in congregations of our size, we need to get into smaller groups for the sake of fellowship. Many times, if you want to have some people over your house, you can't invite all 500, right? We can try on a Sunday afternoon when it usually rains around Christmas time. But We have a big congregation, and we're trying to find a way to be cohesive with one another, to be a part of a family. And so it's very important for us to find a way to socialize with one another. But we have, in some senses, through group-based evangelism, caused some kind of bifurcation in the relationship within the church. And I know I've mentioned this many times, but growing up in California and being in a small congregation where there were 43 people on Sunday morning, 43 people on Sunday night, and 43 people on Wednesday night, there wasn't a whole lot of division in the church. And there was never an activity in which everyone wasn't involved because it took all 43 of us to make it happen. But in a congregation of this size, it can be so much different. We have, and by the way, we have an amazing congregation, don't we? We had this great thing last night, this lovely evening. We had the banquet today. And it's funny that I'm talking about dealing with multi-generational relationships because I think right now at Willow Avenue, we're doing better than we've ever done before. Talked today with Amber as we were going home about how good Chase had done in making that a really interactive day today between the older and younger generation, getting them to understand each other, asking questions, things that sometimes divide us, information that sometimes we don't know about each other. And by sharing what we know about ourselves with other generations and other people, we have an opportunity to communicate who we are and what we think about and what matters to us. And in doing that, that brings us closer together. I remember that my grandparents, as missionaries, didn't believe in the idea of youth ministry because they were afraid of the fact that you would end up with two churches. And I have seen this happen if the eldership is not watching over what's happening within the body and they just decide to give the youth minister all the young people, all the parents throw all their kids to the youth minister and expect him to raise them. What happens is there's a whole other thing going on sometimes in an upcoming generation, and they may be teaching different values and different ideas. And so we need to understand what's going on in our Bible classes. We need to understand what's going on in any type of group-centered evangelism. And the elders need to have some kind of finger on that so they can know that it's being led in the right direction according to the will of God. But, you know, it doesn't happen in the mission field. It doesn't happen in non-Bible Belt churches and small rural churches that there is group-based evangelism and therefore gender gaps. But sometimes we create that by our desire to grow. Another thing, and I'm going to speak real quickly to the younger generation and then to the older generation. To those of you that are younger, you need to avoid what I would call Rehoboam syndrome. You know what Rehoboam syndrome is? You need to go to the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 12, and read about Rehoboam. He was the son of Solomon, and he was going to inherit the kingdom. And so he went to two groups of people to talk about how he should approach being king. He first went to the elders. And the elders said, you need to make it a little bit easier on the people. Your father Solomon was hard on the people. If you would ease their burden, they would follow you. Then he went to his peers, the younger men, and they said exactly the opposite. They said, Rehoboam, what you ought to do is make it 10 times harder, and I'm paraphrasing, than your dad made it on them, and let them know that you are going to rule the roost. And so Rehoboam, guess who he went with? He went with the younger generation. And because of that, he lost the kingdom. You see, sometimes young people think that they are enlightened and smarter than older folks. And older folks, let me tell you, they can't stand that. They don't like idealism because it's not practical in the real world sometimes. You want to change the church? You've never been in the trenches. You've never had to build up the church with your bare hands. And you know how you build the church? You build it with the Word of God. You build it with the foundation of Jesus Christ. There is no foundation that can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. In every single generation, it's still the same seed that is planted in order to build the church. And so a new generation can't come up with some other type of model and expect to turn out the church that Jesus built. So sometimes younger people have this idea in their mind that they know more than older people do. And I'm not picking on you all. I'm actually kind of glad that I'm old enough to be somewhere in the middle, and therefore maybe not get too much blame with this, because I'm going to go to the older people next. We need to avoid, as older people, the Paul versus John Mark syndrome. Do you know what I'm talking about now? Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas on the missionary trail. And here's this young man, John Mark, and he's with Paul and Barnabas, but in the middle of the journey, he leaves. He leaves out of fear. He leaves out of fear and the danger that came with the difficulty of preaching in the New Testament world. And it says that Barnabas wanted to take him along for another journey, but Paul said no. Paul said, I don't think that John Mark can do it. He's too young. He's too weak. We can't give him the responsibilities of the church. How about this one? What's wrong with the world as young people? Said every older generation ever, right? Sometimes that's the way it feels. Millennials and Gen Z have been labeled lazy and entitled. They don't know how to work. And yet studies show that millennials outread and out-educate and out-volunteer some former generations. Here's what we need. We need more people like Clarence DeLoach. Here's why I'm going to say this. He's not here tonight. I'm sorry that he's sick. I think he's got the flu, and we need to pray for him to get better. Clarence has come back into the ministry for the third time here at Willow Avenue. And I'm 44, and he's 81. And a person might think, boy, I wonder if Clarence has the stamina to do this work. Let me tell you something. He can work me under the table. And I'm amazed by it. But he had no idea how to use, really, the internet. He had no idea, really, how to do much with email or texting. And I was trying to get him to find a way to do the radio programs. Now, maybe you listen to minute messages sometimes as you're driving down the road. But now, the way that we tape it is on MP3, and it can be podcasted, and we use a computer to do it. Now, I'm telling you that Clarence, just like my grandfather, grew up in a generation in which you wrote everything on paper, or you used a typewriter. And I know for a long time, my grandfather, the way that he saved all of his documents was he would pile them up and get yarn and tie them up and put them in stacks. And those were his sermon outlines, and they were put over in a corner somewhere, and hopefully the mice didn't get them. So we're talking about a generational change. But let me tell you something. Clarence has learned how to do radio programs, the MP3s thing. That is what I'm talking about. Why? Because it's so important for Clarence to get the message out that he is willing to change anything within himself generationally and learn new things this deep into his ministry. That's how much he loves the church. We had more people like Clarence that would bridge the gap, that would accept some of the new things and also teach the younger people the old things. Then we would find how to get along in the church. Really blessed to have Clarence. Let's look at our text, Titus chapter 2. Paul's letter to Titus, his son in the faith, he addresses the responsibilities that brethren have to one another across age groups, things that pertain to sound doctrine, chapter 2 and verse 1. They're proper things. They're how people are to conduct themselves in the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. And Paul spoke in this passage about people we might consider that greatest generation. He spoke to modern-day millennials. He spoke to young and old and across generational lines with the expectation and purpose that every member of the church would set aside their personal judgments and worldview in order to accomplish the greater good. He explained that the reason was Jesus, who gave himself that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself his own special people, zealous for good works, chapter 2 and verse 14. So let's talk real quickly about older men and the older women and the younger women and the younger men. That's what he talks about. Older men in the church, he says, are to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Verse 2. I'd stop at that word sober. When you think about the word sober, what do you think about? What if we take it out of the context of the New Testament and out of the church and we put it in the world? And you talk about being sober, what do people usually think about? They think about a person who's not drinking, right? A person that hasn't received a drop of alcohol. But what the word actually means is in your right mind. So as a side note for me, if you want to stay in your right mind, you might want to stay away from alcohol. But what things cause older men to separate themselves in a negative way from those different in age and gender in the church? A sober-minded man is right in his thinking. He has not made final decisions in areas where learning still needs to be done. I remember when I was preaching at the Pulaski Street congregation, one of our elders, Billy Helton, would sometimes call me into his office. And he would get behind his desk, and he would come and sit next to the chair in front of his desk next to me, and that made me really nervous. And I knew that he was probably going to discipline me at that moment or say something that I needed to learn as a young preacher. But one of the things he would often say is, Jeremiah, when I ever get to the place where I can't do better, where I can't learn something, then I'm not in the right place with Jesus. So when we think about what the older men can do, and think about, for example, what the elders do in the church, it has to be in that area that deals with expedient measures. The things that we do as a church to facilitate activities. That we not be so stringent. That we not take the only human authority that we have and say that it's not changeable or movable. But sometimes we make the expedience like doctrine, as if we can't take the Lord's Supper if we remove Grandma's doily that's been there for the last 100 years off the top of the table. And how many churches have had strife over man-made traditions? Unflinching, so unflinching that there can be no other way to do something than the way that it's always been done. We say that's being sound, but sometimes in our desire to keep the church from falling apart, we crush it by pressing it together. How many churches are hurting because of the skepticism from the older generation that these young people do not know what they're doing? If that's the case, then we should read what we see Paul saying in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. And these things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men. Now listen, this is a generational thing. They heard them from the apostles. They received them, and they were commit them to other faithful men. There's three generations in this statement. And it says, these men will be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, they will be able. Trust the younger generation with the church. Think about what Jesus did. He left the church to uneducated, untrained men. They did have the Holy Spirit, but we have the Holy Spirit through the Word of Truth. And the church is not more important than you individually, and the kingdom is broader than you. And even if you leave the church is not going to be damaged. It's going to be fine without you because it's the eternal creation of God. And the point that I'm making is we need to stop being so important in ourselves, and we need to elevate Christ in the church and His will in the church. The church is us, but has never been about us and has always been about Jesus. So we can't be afraid of the future. We need to be excited about the future. So the older men need to be enthusiastic about what they will entrust to the next generation, and we need to celebrate the young people. I love it when some of you get up here, especially that you are older, and you pray for the young people. That's really, really important. You let them understand just how important they are and what they can do. If you want preachers, you create preachers. You exalt preachers. You exalt the idea of preaching. And this, as Paul explains, includes love and patience and faith to believe in the next generation because someone once believed in our generation. Now let's look at the older women. Older women in the church are to be reverent in behavior, not slanders, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Verse 3. That phrase, not given to much wine, sometimes makes me chuckle because people have twisted that so terribly to think that that just means they can be given to some wine. But again, that's really not even in the spirit of the text. And sometimes when things are changed from the Greek to the English, the way that they're changed and they're distributed into the English version is not always in the spirit of the original sayings. This is what it would say to a person reading it in the Greek text in the first century. That older women should be reverent in behavior, they should not be slanderers, and they should not be people who have taken up drinking for pleasure. That's the best way of really saying that and saying it succinctly. Now, it's interesting that as we look at Paul's commandments to the older women, he's very concerned about what passes to and from their lips. One of the primary roles for women in the church is to teach. I would submit to you that more women have taught in the church than men. Even though we see the men at the pulpit, even though we see them lead in the public worship, there have been more Bible class teachers over the years that have been women than have ever been men. And the greatest Bible class teacher that I have, I've said this before, it was not one of my college professors, but it had to do with the women that taught me when I was a boy about the foundational learning of the church. And that made it possible for me when I got to college to understand the deeper things of Christ. Women will never be asked to stand behind a pulpit, but they do stand behind God's Word as they instruct both children and peers. Women are natural communicators. They typically emote better. They discuss things better and more thoroughly than men. And with their openness and conversation, their ability to desire relate to others, there can be a danger in what they might communicate. Women want to feel and express things. This is why they're constantly warned about gossip. What is gossip? Gossip is the trumpet blown after the 7-day march around Jericho. That's gossip. I mean, it just knocks down the walls of the church. So sometimes we need to be thinking about that. Older women are interested in the nuances of relationships. Get a bunch of men together, they talk about their jobs, they talk about their hobbies. Get some women together, they talk about relationships, they talk about their family and their grandchildren. There's a reason why soap operas are still on television. We want to know what happens next. And my wife likes to watch shows like Parenthood and This Is Us. Any of you have watched those shows? They're about relationships and families. And there's always something that's going to happen next week. There's nothing wrong with those shows. It's just a kind of a microcosm of the way that there's a difference between the sexes. Older women need to know that they have a responsibility, it says here, to teach good things to the younger women. This means educating them things spiritual, practical, rather than focusing on things that are not profitable for the growth of families and the church. You know what splits churches? Sometimes, believe it or not, it's baby showers. Sometimes it's the kitchen. Sometimes it's feelings and opinions or emotions. Sometimes it's being territorial. Sometimes it's being unforgiving or unimportant drama, meaningless strife. Older women can either create this environment or they can be deeply spiritual and protect the church like it's their own child. So they should lead by example. They should teach younger women how to be keepers at home, how to be faithful to the needs of their husbands. And some of the greatest relationships that are ever going to be built in the church are those of older women to the younger. Mothers and daughters formed where no physical blood would have defined them as such. And these spiritual relationships are created, and then the backbone of the church is created. And the hand that rocks the cradle rules the church. What about younger women? Paul says to the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Now, you think about that description, and then you look at the world's description for younger women. When a person observes the media's and culture's definition of the 21st century women, these statements of Paul seem out of place. Women's libbers hate the Apostle Paul. They don't like him. They don't like him. They say the things that he says were cultural and not true. But younger women in today's world are encouraged to do what pleases them. Children are presented as a burden to the right of a woman to have a career. To submit to one's husband is labeled as a form of weakness. To be discreet, well, just check Facebook or Instagram, and you can see that that younger generation is not practicing that so much anymore. They're not influenced to do that. And before I want to go on and say anything else, in the context of spiritual gifts and women in the church, notice what Paul says in women's role in the church. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. What Paul wrote was not cultural for women. It was something that was binding. And men have a role and women have a role, and those roles are different in the church, in the home, and everywhere else. And there's a real pitfall for young women of today. And you know what? I feel sorry for the younger women today more than any other group, because they are expected to do everything and be everything for everybody. I don't know how they do it. They have the pressure of working outside the home, when in reality that was never God's original plan. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to work outside the home. It just means that they're going to feel some pressures to keep both their responsibilities at home and at work all together. They feel pressures not felt by the older generation of women. So how does the older group bridge the gap with the younger? I think it begins through understanding that God's woman is timeless. She's timeless. God's woman has a place in the home. She has a place in the church, and it's clearly defined. And the greatest danger for younger women is the possibility that they will accept the vision that the world has for them rather than the vision that God has for them. And so the church needs wives and mothers and women who see that taking care of the home is their highest calling. And within this realm, women of any generation can unite. Finally, we look at the younger men. Statements expressed to the younger men are similar to those given to the older men, but Paul includes that the younger men be, including Titus, be in all things, showing themselves to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. What are younger men supposed to be in the church of tomorrow? There was a time when that role was clearly defined. It was understood that to be an elder or to be a deacon or perhaps a preacher in the church was a high and noble calling. So the church had young men's training classes, and they had youth-led worship services, and future preachers' camps were organized. And you know, I always thought about that thing with the younger man trying to find a foothold in the church. I have a friend who's a preacher. He's been a preacher for almost as long as I've been a preacher. He's just a little bit younger than me. But I remember when he first started preaching at this little congregation. And what happened was the former preacher kind of retired, but he was still there in the congregation. And everyone basically just deferred to him over anything still, because they never, this church didn't have elders. It was a smaller congregation. And then my friend, he looked really young. So here he is about 23, 24 years old. And he looked so young that he felt like he never got any respect. So guess what he did? He grew a beard. He grew a big beard to make himself look as old as he could, so that way when he was teaching a Bible class or preaching, someone might take him more seriously. I just told him to shave it off. It was just going to take a few years. You're going to have to get married, you're going to have kids, and you're going to have to be doing this for a while before anyone respects you, because there's experience. And with age comes respect. You have to build that. So we have these opportunities for younger men, but over time we're losing preachers. And why is that? Well, because a love for souls has been lost in a me generation, a center-focused generation. How do you teach people to love souls? You got to stop looking inside the building, and you got to start lurking outside the building. And everyone has to recommit themselves to evangelism. It begins and ends with a love for the future of the church. So the older men, by example, must exemplify dedication and devotion to the kingdom of God. Here's something that Paul said in Romans chapter 9 that I've always found fascinating. Verse 3, he said, I could wish myself to be cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren. You know what that means? That means that Paul was so interested in the salvation of the Jews that he almost wished that he would lose his own soul if he could save all of them. Isn't that amazing? Think about the attitude of Jesus, who was willing to give up his life so that we could live. It's the same kind of concept happening in the life of Paul. He cared so much about people's souls that he was willing to do anything to make it possible for them to hear the gospel of Christ. So when the church and its work reign supreme in the hearts of the older generation, the future generation is going to see what really matters, what's worth fighting for. And I'm afraid sometimes that we're so busy and we're so overloaded that we're quitting preaching and we're quitting deaconing, and we're quitting other things because we're too busy with other affairs, when really, that's the one thing that we should be doing and giving up everything else to do. Because the church, that's our last great hope on earth. And the church is the kingdom that shall not be shaken, and we should receive it. And therefore, we should die for it. So I end with these thoughts. And I'm going to tell you something. I said all this stuff about generations and the way that they are, and a lot of these are stereotypes, and I don't necessarily believe in all of these things. These are things that I found as generalizations from different generations of people. If you are in any of those generations and you didn't like the stereotype, that doesn't have to define you, and I don't necessarily believe it to be true. I was just bringing those things to point out the fact that we are different in the way that we think based on what we were raised to be generationally. But I want to tell you something else. This Bible that I'm holding has never changed. It'll always be the thing that binds us and brings us together and makes us better people. And what we need to do is sometimes step outside of ourselves and the way that we think generationally and expend ourselves to other generations and get to know them better. One of the things you can do is you can know someone in every generation of the church. Spend some time with people in their 20s. Spend some time with people in their 40s and their 60s and their 80s. Go to eat with them. Spend important time with them. We can specialize and emphasize in groups, but we should never isolate. Everyone should be invited in some way to things that are going on in the church. We need to honor the elderly. We need to remember Elisha and the she-bears. And sometimes the older generation needs to not hold to man-made traditions, and the younger generation needs to start accepting God-given traditions. And if you think about it, everyone has allowed the culture to dictate their thinking and practices somewhat over the Bible. Sometimes older generations are staunchly proposed to and think that we're going to hell over certain things that are not really matters of salvation. On the other hand, younger people have proposed that we're not going to hell over anything. Maybe there's not even a hell. And of course, they're not correct about that. And the truth lies between the extremes. We need to accept the authority of the Scriptures. One thing that Paul says in Titus and Timothy over and over again is sound doctrine. Teach sound doctrine. It's the doctrine that binds us. It's the truth of God's Word that brings us together. And we need to love each other, and we need to embrace the differences that exist within generations, rather than allow them to scare us away. You know, in 1,000 years, we'll all be the same age. and it won't matter anymore when we were born or what culture we were brought under. So there's a generational divide that exists in our world and it exists in the church, but it doesn't have to be that way. There are clearly defined roles for genders and ages. I would encourage you to read Titus 2, verses 1 through 8 over again. Read it to yourself and ask yourself who God wants you to be in the church. And if you can, an older person, you can encourage the younger people. And if you're a younger person, you can respect the older people. And above all things, we could respect Christ and our God, who is the one who's over all of us. I'm so thankful to be a part of the church. I believe that the blood of Christ has bound not only our hearts to God, but all people from every generation to one another in an eternal kingdom. And I believe that in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Tonight, if there's anyone here that is not a member of the Lord's church, the reason why I'm preaching this lesson about generational differences is because the Bible was given to all generations of people for all time, and Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and that's everyone. And by the love of God and because of His grace and mercy, only because of that can we be members of His kingdom. And He wants you to be a member of it tonight. Jesus died on the cross so that you might live. He loves you eternally. He extends His grace to you every single day. And when we understand how much God loves us in spite of us, we should then have the desire to commit our lives to Him and accept His love by requiting His love through obedience. So tonight, if you're not a child of God, I hope that you make that decision tonight and be a part of the eternal church of our Lord. And if you are a Christian but you're struggling with different things, if you have problems that you're trying to get through, maybe you need the prayers of the church, maybe there's a sin in your life, a public sin that you need to make known, we invite you to come and to respond to the invitation as together we stand and as we sing.